If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. As we continue our series, 1 Timothy, No Contrary Doctrine, this will be page 992 if you're in a pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, would you now give your full attention to the reading of Holy Scripture? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. By your word, you sanctify us, your people, and so our Father, we pray this morning that you would be at work among us, your people, to sanctify us, that your Holy Spirit might give us a true understanding of it and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, after that majestic account of God's work of creation over the span of 6 days, in which at the end of each day we see God looking at what he's made and saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. And what was not good about his creation at that point? He says, it is not good that man should be alone. And so God made a helper fit for Adam, and he entered into a covenant of works, not just with him as an individual, but with him and with all those in him. That is, with his wife, his newly created wife, and all of the children that would come from their marriage. Moreover, after the fall, after Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree and they fall into an estate of sin and misery, God establishes a new covenant in order to redeem them from that state of sin and misery, a covenant of grace, which doesn't just include individuals, but whole families. The Lord tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Unless we think that this is somehow restricted to the Old Testament times, we find the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel of the same covenant of grace on the day of Pentecost, saying in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children. From the beginning, beloved, we find the Lord God concerned not simply with individuals, but with families, with whole families. And so it is fitting that he compares his beloved church to a family. We find this comparison all through 1 Timothy. In chapter 2, in verses 9 through 15, Paul gives instructions regarding the proper ordering between men and women in the church. And upon what does he base his argument? The ordering of the first marriage, the first family unit, that first marriage between Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 13, the apostle lays out qualifications for the two offices of the church, that of elders and deacons, saying that such men must manage their own households well. And why? Why would that be a qualification? Well, he says in verse 5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" The implication being that the church of God is a household. It's a family. And then later, in chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle refers to the church explicitly as the household of God. Beloved, we might summarize really the message of 1 Timothy as God's instructions on how his household should be ordered. In our text for this morning, we're going to learn this doctrine, beloved. Ministers must speak to and serve God's household with a view to good order and decency. Ministers must speak to and serve God's household with a view to good order and decency. And we'll divide our text into two sections. The first section, verses 1 through 2, where we see the proper manner of speech. And then the second section, verses 3 through 16, where we see the proper manner of service. Beginning there in that first section, verses 1 through 2, the proper manner of speech. Now, earlier in chapter 4 and verse 12, if you recall from last time, the apostle commanded Timothy, saying, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Now, last time we noted how the first two items on this list, speech and conduct, word and deed, if we think about it in terms of the offices of the church, elder and deacon, these two items function as a summary, really, of the whole Christian life. And the rest of the list, in love, in faith, in purity, have to do with the proper qualities for such speech and conduct, particularly those of a minister. Now remember, one of the reasons why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus is that a false teaching had disrupted the church. And so now what he's telling Timothy is this: rather than envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction and quarreling, which according to chapter 6 and verses 4 through 5 characterize the false teacher's speech and conduct, you, Timothy, as a good minister of Jesus Christ, are to speak and to serve in love. And rather than conceit and self-reliance, which according to chapter 1 and verse 7 and chapter 6 and verse 4 marked the speech and conduct of the false teachers, you, Timothy, as a good minister of Jesus Christ, are to speak and serve in faith. And rather than insincerity, deceit, and lies, which in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul says are things that mark the speech and conduct of those false teachers, you, Timothy, you, my child in the faith, are to speak and serve in purity. Speech and conduct, or speech and service in love, in faith, in purity. This is the calling of Timothy. And so we look at chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul just laid these things out for Timothy. We look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and we find these two categories. Verses 1 through 2 have to do with, what's it going to look like, Timothy, when you speak with love and faith and purity? What will that look like? And then verses 3 through 16, what will it look like when you serve? When you serve the church in love, in faith, in purity. And so we see manner of speech and manner of service in these two sections. Beginning here in that first section, verses 1 through 2, the proper manner of speech. In verse 1, look with me now at the text. The text begins, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Now the verb that's translated, the Greek verb that's translated rebuke here, would better be translated, I think, sharply rebuke. Sharply rebuke. It means to harshly strike at someone verbally. As Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 13, Timothy is to exhort the members of his church in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he's to call them to live holy lives that reflect a true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of that is going to include confronting members of the church when they are sinning against God. But given that Timothy is a young man, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 12, there's a certain way in which he should go about such confrontations rather than sharply rebuking an older man as one would a child. Paul says, encourage him as you would a father. The word that's translated encourage here means to come alongside and to make an appeal. Timothy is to gently, though firmly, instruct the older men of the church with all due respect as he seeks to bring them along in the Christian life. This is no new command. It's an old one, beloved. Indeed, it gets back to the heart of the moral law of God, that is the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment states this, "Children, honor your father and your mother." This commandment, of course, on the surface deals specifically with the relationship between parents and their children. But it includes more than that, beloved. And so we confess in our shorter catechism, question 64, the fifth commandment requires the preserving, the honor, and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations. As superiors, inferiors, or equals. This is essentially what the apostle is getting at in this command to the young Timothy. Covenant children. That's you. Covenant children. Don't miss this. Your heavenly Father takes the way you treat your parents and other adults very seriously. To dishonor your father, your mother, or any other superior is dishonoring to him, that is, to God himself. Likewise, adults. We have various relations with other adults, don't we? Wives, are you honoring your husbands as the Lord commands? Employees, are you honoring your employers as the Lord commands? Citizens, I think this would cover us all. Citizens, are you honoring your civil governors as the Lord commands? Church members, are you honoring your elders as the Lord commands? And elders, are we being careful not to sharply rebuke older men, and as we'll see in a moment, women as well, but instead to encourage them as we would fathers and mothers? This is integral to the proper ordering of God's household. Continuing in verse 1, the apostle says, younger men as brothers. Younger men as brothers. Now, before we just kind of fly past this, notice something very important here, beloved. Notice what the apostle doesn't say. He doesn't say younger men as sons, does he? Isn't that interesting? He says younger men as brothers. Now, why is that? Well, I think that's on purpose. I think Paul wants to remove any hint of selfish ambition and conceit from his church. This is in keeping with what Jesus commanded his disciples in Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 through 45, when he said to them, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the apostle teaches the church there, saying, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. While inferiors are to give all due respect to their superiors." That does not mean that superiors are then to lord themselves over their inferiors in a spirit of conceit. Indeed, it means just the opposite. Listen carefully, beloved. Part of the superiority of superiors in the household of God is that they humble themselves to become the servants of all. Did you hear that? It's a huge difference in the way the church is structured and the way the world is structured. Part of the superiority of superiors in the household of God is that they, above all people, humble themselves to become the servants of all. You see, they treat younger men not like sons, not like children, but like brothers. The apostle continues in verse 2 saying, "Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And so we find here the same command that Paul's just laid out in verse 1 applies with respect to women, to the women of the church just as well. Older women should not be rebuked harshly, but they should be encouraged like mothers. And younger women should not be treated like daughters, like children, but they should be treated like sisters. And the apostle adds at the end of this little section, "in all purity." Now, it may be that he has sexual issues in mind here. After all, that word that's translated there, purity, does usually have sexual connotations in the Holy Scriptures. And Timothy is a young man, and he needs to be on guard against impure thoughts and motives in his ministry to the women of the church. But I think the apostle is also reflecting back on what he said in verse 12, if you recall. Timothy's speech to all the members of the church, whether male or female, is to be marked by purity, he said. That is, by sincerity and truthfulness as opposed to the lies and deceptions of the false teachers. This is the manner of speech that is proper for God's household, beloved. Speech that happens with a view to decency and order. Speech that accords with God's holy law, especially with the fifth commandment. Moving on to that second section, verses 3 through 16. Now moving from the category of speech, we move into the category of conduct or service. The proper manner of service. Look at what the apostle says in verse 3. He says, "Honor widows who are truly widows." Now, the apostle moves at this point to deal with service or mercy ministry in the church, specifically with respect to providing care for widows. Now, as we noted, when we looked at the qualifications for deacons back in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13, the office of deacon was first instituted in the church in Acts chapter 6. If you want to go back and look at that, it's Acts chapter 6. Up until that time, the apostles and the other elders in the church were the ones who were doing the mercy ministry. But as the church grew, it became necessary to call men who would be especially devoted to that work, to the work of service or mercy ministry in the church. We see this same dynamic in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was a teaching elder, just like Timothy, but he was working to plant a church in a different place. He was on the island of Crete. And while Paul speaks of the office of elder in that letter, just as he does in 1 Timothy, the office of deacon in the letter to Titus is conspicuously missing. Now, why is that? Why would Paul not mention the office of deacon when he gives instructions for Titus on how to put the church in good order in Crete? Well, it's likely that the church on Crete at this point, unlike the one in Ephesus, had not yet reached the size necessary for the calling of deacons. And until it reached that size, the elders would be responsible for the work of mercy in the church. And as we see now in 1 Timothy, even after deacons are called to the office, the elders are still called to oversee the church's mercy ministry. This command that Paul's giving here to honor widows who are truly widows, it applies to the whole church, but it applies specifically and especially to Timothy, the one to whom this letter is addressed. And he's, of course, the teaching elder, the minister over the church in Ephesus. Paul speaks specifically here about the church's ministry to widows. Now, throughout the history of redemption, throughout the Bible, God has always had a special concern for those who, through no fault of their own, find themselves needing the mercy of others in order to live. Widows and orphans are such people. And so we read in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 68 and verse 5 that God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. And in James chapter 1 and verse 27, we read, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is, of course, a picture, beloved, of the gospel itself. Like widows and orphans who are the ultimate dependents in human society, we are all utterly dependent on the mercy of God in Christ for life and salvation, are we not? And so Paul tells Timothy to honor widows. But he adds here, to honor widows who are truly widows. And then he goes on to distinguish between true widows and false widows. That is, false widows being those who qualify for the church's special assistance. That would be the true widows, and those who don't, which are the false widows. Look at verse 4. He says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." A widow who has believing children or grandchildren is disqualified from receiving the kind of assistance that's in view here. And the kind of assistance in view is a special kind of assistance. We're going to get to that in a moment. In such a case, Timothy is to instruct the children and grandchildren that it's their duty, Allah, the fifth commandment, just as we saw the fifth commandment being operative in the first two verses of this chapter, so it's the overriding operative issue at hand in verses 3 through 16 as well. They're to show godliness, Paul says, to their own household and to make some return or repayment to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. This would be for them to honor their father and their mother, specifically their mother in this particular circumstance. In verses 5 through 6, the apostle continues, "She who is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." Now Paul moves beyond family ties to the godliness of the woman herself. That widow who would qualify for the assistance that's in view at this point also must demonstrate that she has her hope has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, she must be a woman who demonstrates her faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, her God-given spirituality through good works. The apostle contrasts this woman, this kind of woman, with the woman who is self-indulgent. Such a woman, the self-indulgent one, rather than demonstrating that she has received new life in Jesus, Paul says, is dead even while she lives. In verses 7 through 8, he continues saying, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul again now returns to the issue of providing for one's own relatives. He commands Timothy to command these things as well. That is what he is teaching him now regarding the necessity of believing children to provide for their parents and grandparents in obedience to the fifth commandment. And he uses the strongest terms in this regard as he warns those who would fail in this respect, saying he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, beloved, don't miss this. If Timothy comes alongside one of his church members, whether they be older or younger, male or female, in order to instruct and encourage them to follow the law of God in this particular respect or in any other respect, and that church member persists in refusing to obey God, then they are demonstrating an impenitence that is out of accord with a true and lively faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the end, if they persist, they should be regarded as having denied the faith. The assumption is that this would come after some time of counseling and instruction, not only from Timothy, but from the other members of the session of elders in this church as well, which finally ends with the censure of excommunication. And notice what he says about such a person, beloved. Don't miss this. He doesn't say that the church is to regard that person as an unbeliever, does he? What does he say? He says he is worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an unbeliever. In other words, this is one who has had all the privileges of church membership at his disposal, and yet at the end of the day has rejected God's command. This is what the scriptures describe as high-handed sin. A sin committed with full knowledge and after having been confronted head-on and with many opportunities for repentance. This is the kind of sin and hardness of heart that the Pharisees demonstrated all through Jesus' public ministry as they were confronted with the truth of God, the Word of God come in the flesh. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 in verses 21 through 22, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." In verses 9 through 10, the apostle continues saying, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a good reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Now we learn the specific kind of assistance to which Paul has been referring all along. The church in Ephesus had an organized program of continued or permanent assistance in which qualified widows could be enrolled. Apparently, that program did not involve not simply involve the disbursement of aid, but a corresponding pledge by the widow who was enrolled to be engaged in special service in the church. Hence the necessity for, as Paul says in verse 10, having a reputation for good works. This, it seems, would have been the kind of work to which the widows enrolled in the program would have been devoted, or would have devoted themselves in the church. That is, she's brought up children, she's shown hospitality, she's washed the feet of saints, she's cared for the afflicted, she's devoted herself to every good work. The apostle now gives another qualification for these widows related to their age as well. In this first century culture, the age of 60 was understood to be the age in which anyone, whether male or female, officially became old or elderly. And so only elderly women, only women over the age of 60 with reputations for godliness, and especially with respect to nurture, hospitality, and deeds of mercy, qualified for this program. In verses 11 through 12, the apostle continues, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Younger widows are disqualified from this program of continued or permanent assistance. Why? Well, Paul says, after pledging or vowing their commitment to remain widows in service to Christ and to his body, since they are still of marrying age, they will likely be tempted to break their vows in order to remarry. And if they were to do this, Paul says in verse 12, they would incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, it's unfortunate, I think. It's unfortunate at this point that the Greek word is translated condemnation in the ESV. The NIV, I think, better translates the word as judgment. Paul does not mean that such a widow would necessarily be cast out of the church and therefore lose any reason of being assured of her salvation. What he means is that such a widow would necessarily be disciplined by the Lord through a church censure because she broke her vow. She had made a vow. She had pledged herself. In verse 13, and so he says that she would be judged for having abandoned her former faith. In verse 13, the apostle continues saying, besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, another reason why younger widows are disqualified from such a program is that while they still have the energy to be doing the work of managing a household, they will be tempted to become idlers. Not in the sense of laziness, but in the sense of busying themselves with other people's business, going from household to household and doing what they should not do. And so Paul encourages younger widows, saying in verses 14 through 15, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. This is Paul's way of further describing the sinful lifestyle of being a gossip and a busybody. It's nothing short of straying after Satan. Notice that, beloved. It's a straying after Satan, he says here, just as Eve did in the Garden of Eden. In verse 16, the apostle concludes here saying, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So Paul concludes his instructions here regarding the proper manner of Timothy's and the church as a whole service, specifically to its widows, by pointing once again to his previous command in verses 4, 7, and 8. But this time, he focuses his attention specifically on those younger women in the church, those who would not qualify for the program of continued assistance. He encourages them to see themselves as providers of assistance to those in their family who are truly widows. And then he concludes by explaining one more reason for setting these qualifications, saying that the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Beloved, oftentimes I think we as a church, when we learn about a particular need in the community, or when we as individuals learn about a neighbor's need, we feel as if the need itself automatically means that we are responsible to give assistance. And no doubt, we are called to extend mercy to those around us, especially to those within the household of God. But one of the larger principles that we find in the text before us this morning is that just because there is a need does not automatically mean that we should step in to give aid. Do you see that in the text? Certain questions need to be asked before we extend such aid. First, does the person in need have believing family members who could step in to provide the assistance? If so, why have they not provided? These are questions that we should ask, I think, and answer prior to extending aid to someone. If the one in need has such family members, then are giving assistance to them without confronting those family members first and saying, why are you not helping, would only serve to affirm and encourage the sin of those family members. It would affirm and encourage their breaking of the fifth commandment. Second, is the person able to provide for themselves? Or are they really the victim of circumstances outside of their control? Widows who are truly widows are victims of circumstances that are completely outside their control. Paul recognized that younger widows were very much able to remarry and therefore provide for themselves. And therefore, to provide for them would be to encourage them to have an unhealthy mentality of dependence. Third, another thing to think through, would our giving Would our giving the person assistance actually be leading them down the road to temptation, like the younger widows who would be tempted to become idlers, as Paul says? In other words, if we were to give assistance, would that only encourage or tempt the person to be engaged in sinful activity? You know, one of the most common examples of this, I think, in our day would be a person who is in need because they have a substance abuse problem. In such cases, we would be damaging that person to help them, since we would be enabling them to continue in their addiction if we just, you know, shoveled money their way. Rather than doing that, it would be far better to encourage the person to first get clean, to get cleaned up, to go to rehab. And if they refuse to follow them or to allow them, to hit rock bottom. So this morning, beloved, in conclusion, we've seen Paul's instructions for the household of God, for God's household, specifically with regard to Timothy's manner of speech and conduct or service within the church. And we've seen that ministers of the gospel must speak and serve God's household with a view to good order and decency. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.